Good to see everyone tonight. I stopped at an awkward place on Wednesday, a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking about postmodernism and related things like textual criticism, and how textual critics have kind of made an art out of scrutinizing the Bible. And so I have prepared some stuff on Micah, and I may get to it, but I kind of wanted to finish that up, if you don't mind, before I get back into Micah or into Micah, because I left off in a place that it wasn't finished. So I can't go back, you know, and review all of what I've said up to this point. Let's just suffice it to say that postmodernism, postmodern philosophy or thought, relates to a kind of skepticism of all kinds of things. It is a viewpoint that is naturalistic, in most ways materialistic, pragmatic, does not acknowledge or recognize a spiritual side of life. A lot of other things, moral relativism, standards, there's a resistance to a meta-narrative or a grand story of any kind that explains everything. And so what has happened over the course of time is that starting in probably the 50s and up into now, what has happened as it regards to textual criticism of the Bible is that the people who are graduating from the universities where a postmodern worldview is taught, what has happened is that those people are now teaching in both public schools and universities around the country with a postmodern worldview. As it relates to Bible things, what that means for us is, or what that means for textual criticism is, oftentimes, particularly for the secular textual critic that are often in the universities, what happens is that because they are beginning from a disposition of non-miraculous, in other words, they would put a book, the book, the Bible, on a shelf that belongs among other books that are either legendary or mythological in their mind. And you say, well, why is that? Well, why? Because they are looking at the Bible as a piece of literature that is not unique in the world of literature. So they are coming at it with a textual viewpoint that says whenever there is a claim of divine origin or source, or wherever there is a miracle or something supernatural is happening, then we then put this book on the shelf with the books of mythology, because we cannot accept that anything is supernatural or miraculous. Now, we could talk about the terms, you know, supernatural. What may be supernatural to us is not supernatural to God. That's the point that's made in Second Peter 3, where he says that, talks about the fact that you're forgetting, those of you who are saying that the Lord is not coming, you're forgetting something important And that is that the God of the universe, who created the universe, can intervene in his universe anytime he wants to. And he did, in that context, in the flood. So it's not supernatural for God to do something that is natural for God. It is supernatural for us to be able to walk on water. But it's not supernatural for God to be able to walk on water. Because God is the creator of the water. He's the creator of the material universe. So if he wishes to intervene in any way in his own creation, he can do that. Wednesday or two back, when Joe was up in Spruce Pine, I talked a little bit about, we came down eventually to textual variance, which was part of this whole picture. Textual variance, so what is that? Well, out of the, 25 to 30,000 manuscripts, 5,856 just of early Greek manuscripts, out of all of those, are they all complete clones of one another? In other words, are there variations within the text themselves? And the answer is yes, there are. There are lots of them. And don't let this scare you, but I'm going to give you a figure that is thrown about quite a bit among the textual critics' world. But they say, the scholars in this area say, that there are as many as 400,000 variants in those 25 to 30,000 manuscripts. Now, when I say manuscripts, again, I'm not talking about pages. I'm talking about manuscripts. The number that I just gave you for Greek manuscripts, 5,856, the reason they're numbered and the reason we know the number is because when scholars in this area refer to them, they will say P-74, Papyrus 74, or P-66, which we talked about, P-46. So they're all numbered so that the scholars that are in this area can refer to specific manuscripts. So that's why they're that way. So let's say that that is true, that there are 400,000 variations in the 25 to 30,000 manuscripts. Let's just say that that's true. Now, this is what we went over last time, but I want to engage you one more time and kind of come to a conclusion with this material, at least as much as we can. Time that we have. The textual variants come in four categories or four areas. And if you were here, maybe some of you might remember these. The first one and the biggest one is spelling. Spelling differences between one manuscript and another. Has no meaning as far as it is not what's known as a meaningful variant. So spelling, that's one thing. The second largest one is synonyms. Everybody knows what a synonym is. It's a word that means the same thing. So when you're looking at variants, a synonym is sometimes replaced by a different word. And in the Greek, there are a lot of words, just like in the English, there's a lot of words that mean the same thing. The third one of those is word order. And just as in English, Greek is the same way. You can say the same thing in a lot of different ways. So the word order is the third way. Now those first three, this is very important, so remember this. Those top three variants, I'm saying if it is true that there are 400,000 variants, just remember this. Those three variants encompass 9% of Samaritans in these ancient manuscripts. That's 99%. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that they're not meaningful. The variants are not meaningful. Now, the fourth one, this is the 1% that we're talking about from here forward. What I'm talking about is the 1%. The 1% out of the 100 is omissions and additions. So that's the 1% omissions and additions to these ancient manuscripts. So that's where we want to, that's what we want to talk about for most of the time here this evening. And it is important. This is not something that we often talk about. In fact, I don't. I'm sure many preachers handle this kind of thing from time to time. But the thing about this is that I don't want anyone in here to be watching a documentary on the Bible, and they come and the scholar on the program is saying that there's 400,000 variants in the, you know, in these written, these ancient documents, and we just can't believe those. You know, it's just like a, it's like the telephone game, you know, where these children are whispering, and you know, don't be deceived by these unbelieving secular textual critics, because I've read after them enough. I've seen enough of their lectures. I know how they think. And again, what they are, the viewpoint that they are coming from is a completely materialistic world in which they do not, they are skeptical. There's nothing totally wrong with being skeptical. Thomas was a skeptic until he put his finger in the side of Jesus and felt of his hands. And then what did he say? My Lord and my God. It's okay to be a skeptic, but when the facts are consistent repeatedly over and over and over again, you stop being a skeptic and you become a believer. And that's why we're here. We're believers. So anyway, that's just a bit of an introduction into this. So the 99%. So the rest of what we're going to be talking about is the 1%, which is blown, you know, a traditional mountain out of molehill type of thing. But again, I'm not saying that it isn't important for us to know about. Because if you hear about this, you know, from in some other context of unbelievers, I certainly do not want any of us to be caught off guard when we're talking to people about this. And they say, well, so-and-so isn't in the original manuscript. Did you know that? Well, you know what? I happen to be talking to Rick, and I'm guessing that others, the first one that I talked about two Wednesdays ago, Rick knew about, and I'm guessing other people knew about. So let me just briefly go back to that one. Now, this is the one that probably has the least textual evidence of the three top areas that we're going to talk about briefly. And this one is in 1 John 5 and verse 7 and 8. So if you want to turn there, and we'll look at it again. And again, just as we're talking about this, remember that this is the 1% variant out of the 99, okay? 1%. So here in 1 John, and I'm just going to go over this one briefly because we did talk about it, and I want to go to the next one. So verse 7 and 8 says this in the, I'm reading from the New King James Version. And if you have a different version, I want you to see, be aware as I'm reading this, is there something missing from your version? Is your version different significantly from what I'm about to read? So here it is. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the Word, and the Blood, and these three agree in one. All right? Now, I'm guessing, now, when we did that last time, I asked Zachary to read his version, which is the English Standard Version, right? And I believe I asked Rick to read the, what, American Standard or New American Standard? And neither one of those Bibles had this text, at least in this form, in it. Now, mine, which I've kind of settled on the New King James Version, I have all the translations. I have a lot of translations, and I read from a lot of them on occasion. I read from the New King James Version most of all, just because I like the phrasing. In the New King James Version, there is a footnote right beside the text that we're talking about, which says, in you, in capital letters, omit the words from in heaven, verse 7, through on earth, verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. Now, when it says very late manuscripts contain these words, that very late is 1522. That is very late. That's the Middle Ages. 1522. So the vast majority of manuscripts that we have, the majority of the text is much earlier than that. So, okay, what do we do with this? Why is it in the Bible? Well, first thing we could say is, it's not in all the Bibles. It's in the New King James Version. It's in some of the other versions with a footnote. It's in this version with a footnote. So, it's in the Authorized King James, which it was part of the Textus Receptus, or the received text, which was the group of Greek manuscripts that were used for the King original, the Authorized King James Version. So why is it in the New King James Version? Because it was in the Authorized King James Version, and the scholars who translated the New King James Version chose to keep it in the text because it was in the King James Version. Now, the next question is, should it be in any of our Bibles? Well, you know, we can use this as a class more so than it's a sermon. So I don't mind comments or questions about what we're talking about. So should it be in the Bible? Well, you might say, well, Lester, why, knowing what you know, why do you still prefer the New King James Version? Why don't you change to the English Standard Version? You know, well, as I've said before, I read many versions. I like the phrasing of the New King James Version. It's somewhat of a personal preference. The easy answer for me is I fell in love with God through the Authorized King James words. That's how I came to know God. That's how I fell in love with Jesus, is through the words of the King James Version. And the New King James Version reflects the phrasing of the Authorized King James. So for me, that's my answer. If you were to ask me, why you keep this text if you acknowledge that this particular phrase shouldn't be in the Bible. Well, I'm not necessarily saying that, but I am saying that if I would probably prefer it not be in the New King James Version. I would probably prefer it not be because of the lateness of any textual evidence that relates to this particular. Now, here's the other part. Any comments about that? If you have some thoughts about that, I'm happy to hear them.
Yeah. I have a question comment.
Okay.
I remember reading a long time ago, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the original Authorized King James was translated from some of the later manuscripts.
Yes, that is true. That's correct. And we may talk a little bit about manuscripts or collections of manuscripts. Now, I'll tell you this, and related to that, the NU in this particular translation stands for Nestle Allen and United Bible Society, New Testament Greeks. So what that means is the Nestle Allen and the United Bible Society Greeks are heavily focused on two primary manuscripts, which are the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, which was found in a monastery in Sinai. And the Vatican holds the Vatican Codex, Codex Vaticanus. So what many people say, and in fact, if you have an NIV, what it will often say when it comes to this text right here, it may or may not be in there. I did not check. But if it is in there, they will certainly have a footnote regarding it. My guess is it is not in there. It is not in there. Okay. Well, see, well, there you go again. So we've gotten, I think, three versions now where that text is not in there. Here's another point that I wanted to make regarding this, is that secular textual critics make much ado about this and say that Christians are just sort of blindly following something that they don't really research themselves, they don't know themselves, they're just, you know, they're gullible and they're easily manipulated. Well, you know what? In this text, in mine, there is a footnote right beside the scripture that anybody that can read can read. So it's not as though we are ignorant of these slight variations. Now, here's the other point I would make about this particular section of scripture. Is there anything in this text that reveals something that we cannot know from other texts? Can we, for example, this would be the primary question regarding that, would be, can we know, without this particular verse, can we know that the Godhead consists of God the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit? Is it possible for us to discern that from other texts in the Bible without this one? Yes, absolutely. So we don't need this text to tell us something or to reveal to us something that is not confirmed repeatedly in many ways throughout the Bible. So, as I say, we're talking about 1% for one thing, and we're talking about one scripture, you know, one fairly small phrase in the whole of the Bible. Well, let me go on to the next one here. And this one is in John 7. It's actually mostly in 8, but you can turn to John 7, the Gospel of John 7. Okay. And there at the end, the very end of chapter 7, verse 53, where it starts, and in my version, and everyone went to his own house. And then that's the last verse of chapter 7. And then beginning in chapter 8, what we have there is the account of the adulterous woman that Jesus, you know, said. Everybody's very familiar with this text, where Jesus says, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone," and everybody leaves. And Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "No man has accused me." They're all gone, basically. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." So that's the story there. Now, again, there's a lot made of this. And I will read you again the footnote to this text, which goes from 7:53 to 8:11. And what my footnote text says in from 53 to 8:11 is this: "In you," which again is the Nestle Allen and the United Bible Society New Testament Greek text, which is a collaborative Greek text that is heavily weighted to two texts, which are the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. So here's what it says: the NU brackets 7:53 through 8:11 is not in the original text. They are present in over 900 manuscripts in John. Okay, now, first of all, what I would say about this, well, I'll tell you, there's a lot to be said about this, and scholars are not all consistent regarding their position on this text. And I'm not a scholar. I'm reading after some. But if you want to be a scholar, be prepared to spend the rest of your life, you know, studying, learning Hebrew, learning Koine Greek, learning Latin, spending decades just familiarizing yourself with the over 5,000 Greek texts. And then once you've spent, you know, when you're about 70 or 80 years old, then you can have an opinion about this, basically, is the way it goes. Because it's a very in-depth kind of endeavor that people take on when they strive to be a textual critic in the Bible. So what do we do? Well, what we have to do oftentimes is rely on people who we believe has a viewpoint, a worldview, in which allows them as textual critics to come arrive at a point of view that is honest and truthful, and takes into account all of the material available. So as it regards to the Alexandrian text, as in fact, I'm tempted just to read you, and I'm going to run out of time probably again, but let me just for the sake of this, read you just a little bit out, and almost all of your Bibles in the preface has some material in it about the translations. And I hope that you've all read that. I mean, it's very insightful and educational in order to read the preface to your Bibles. Because they're for the most part, I've read lots of them, and I think that they're fairly concise, and they're not trying to hoodwink anybody. They're not trying to deceive anybody. They're simply telling you where the text has come from, what the position of the translators is, whether it's a phrase by phrase, thought by thought, or word for word translation. They're going to tell you what their disposition is related to that. So let me just read a few, captions here in the front of my Bible that relates to what we're talking about. And here's one place. It says, where significant variations occur in New Testament Greek manuscripts, textual notes are classified as follows, and this one had the NU, as I just mentioned. These variations from the traditional text generally represent the Alexandrian or Egyptian type of text described previously in the New Testament text. So then you go over to what's been described previously in the New Testament text, and this is what it says here. It is now widely held that the Byzantine text that largely supports the Textus Receptus, which is what the Authorized King James Version was translated from, the received text in English, Textus Receptus. The text largely supports the Textus Receptus, has as much right as the Alexandrian or any other tradition to be weighted in determining the text of the New Testament. Let me read you a little bit more. Since the 1800s, most contemporary translations of the New Testament have relied upon a relatively few manuscripts discovered chiefly in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Such translations depend primarily on two manuscripts. That's what I've just been talking about. Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Because of their greater age, apparently, the Greek text obtained by using these sources are related, and related papyri is known as the Alexandrian text. And note the following. However, some scholars have grounds for doubting the faithfulness of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, since they often disagree with one another and Sinaiticus exhibits excessive omission. The third viewpoint of New Testament scholarship holds that the best text is based on the consensus of the majority of existing Greek manuscripts. This text is called the majority text. Now, that makes sense to everybody? The Alexandrian text is based on two primary manuscripts. The majority text, now again, there's a lot that can be embellished about all of these texts. You know, you've got your Westcott and Port, you've got Nestle Allen, you've got a critical text, you've got a majority text, you've got an Alexandrian text, and a lot of others, because there's a, you know what, it's an embarrassment of riches, really, is what it amounts to. It is, the texts that we have are so rich. That's why, you know, if there was only one, then you might say, well, that's better, only having one. Well, you could say that. However, the multitude of texts gives us what is referred to here as a majority of texts. That is, when we combine or look in a scholarly way at all of the available text, then we can, one of those Greek collaborations of text is called the majority text. And so what the writer there was referring to was the fact that many scholars' point of view, there should not be as much, well, the NIV in particular is weighted particularly upon the Alexandrian text. And I'm not against totally, I do not prefer the NIV, although I think it's better in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. So a lot more can be said about this text. I will tell you this, just if you want to know what at least one, I heard Daniel B. Wallace, who Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, who actually is a real scholar. I've been reading after him and listened to some of his lectures. He believes, as a scholar, that the story of the adulterous woman is authentic. And it should be in you. And I would say, too, that the fact that it is in here, and that there, that it does, and that it is in the majority text, says that it really happened. It is authentic, it is genuine, and it should be in the Bible. Secondly, I would say, this is just from me, not from a scholar's writing or something like that, but I would say that the account of the adulterous woman fits perfectly the character of what Jesus did repeatedly. In other words, he oftentimes turned back upon accusers, the finger at themselves, and said such things as, you know, not exactly like this, but in other ways, he basically says the same thing. Look at yourself first before you condemn others. He said that many times in many ways. To me, this text should be in the Bible from everything that I have read about it. If you want to look up someone who's a kind of writes and speaks a lot on this subject, I would recommend Dr. James White. Some of you have probably heard him or came across him at some point in this realm. Dr. James White is an authority on this, does debates with all kinds of people all the time, including Muslims. And the reason I mention this is because everybody from non-believers to Muslims to Mormons to Jehovah's Witnesses and all kinds of cults will say, well, the Bible, you know, you can't trust it really. You really need the Book of Mormon, or you really need the Quran, or you really need this or that. And they will cite things such as the textual variants in order to claim that we can't trust the Bible. Well, let me play devil's advocate for just a second again. Let's say again that the adulterous woman story is not authentic. Let's just say that for a second. Does it change anything that we believe as it relates to our faith in Christ? Does it change his virgin birth? Does it change any of his miracles? Does it change his atonement for our sins? Does it change his resurrection? Does it change the fact that he ascended to heaven and is King of kings and Lord of lords? Does it change anything significant about our faith? No. Doesn't change anything. And so, as I say again, I believe that it is authentic. If you wish to study it further and have questions about it, my advice to you is research it. You know, there's plenty. The good thing about it is there is plenty of writing about these things. There is a wealth of material out there you can read to your heart's content regarding these things. Last one, and then we'll be out of time. Last one is known oftentimes as the longer ending to Mark. So turn to the last chapter of Mark, Mark 16. And remember again, I'll just keep saying this, remember again, we're talking about the 1% out of the 99 variants here. This is what we're talking about. The 1% out of the 99. So, I heard, I'll just tell you this, I heard one of the lectures that I heard of one of the authorities on this. They mentioned verse 16, Mark 16, 16, and he said in the context of that, his lecture to a university student body, that the churches of Christ base their entire theology on this verse. And, I would have to say, well, first of all, there's a lot to be said. First of all, he had a denominational or sectarian view of what the Church of Christ is. But apart from that, is that true? Do we base our, you know, if we're, if he's talking to us, is it true that we base our entire theology on Mark 16, 16? No, of course not. Is it true? Well, let me go farther than that. Is it true that if we didn't have Mark 16, 16, could we still know that baptism is for the remission of sins? Could we still know that?
Yes,
absolutely. And many other places. Yes. So again, here's a point in which some scholars say, well, it's not in all the translations, or it's not in the earliest translations. Well, again, I'll say that many scholars differ as it regards to the Alexandrian text where these particular verses are omitted. Okay, so you are probably fairly familiar with this text. And let me just read, let me look at my note here just to make sure I'm not overlooking something important. Okay, so from verse 9 to verse 20 is sometimes referred to as the longer ending of Mark. Now, is that important text? Well, yes. I mean, I think it's important. And here, again, I would like to read to you what my New King James Version says regarding it. We don't have to read it because I know pretty much everybody is in here is familiar with it. Verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU, capital NU, which is what we were talking about before, which relates to Nestle Allen and United Society, which relates to the Alexandrian text, which relates to two. Okay? That's the point. Relates to two texts. Two manuscripts primarily are not in the original text. Now, that's a little bit misleading because if those two texts were the only ones in existence, then you could say they're not in the original text. So I'm not sure I agree with that positioning or that phrasing of that. Not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex, and here it is, Sinaiticus, which I mentioned, and Codex Vaticanus. Although nearly, here's the important part, listen carefully. Although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So here again, are we to believe the two manuscripts against the 5,855 others that have it? I say no. I do not put that much weight on two manuscripts. That's why, for me, I am more persuaded by what's known as the majority text. The majority text makes much more sense to me when you take the whole of the available early manuscripts and read them and assess whether this is how many is this phrase common to, and it's basically common to all but two. So I believe, for me, if you want to research this more, by all means do so, but for me, I believe the text should be in the Bible and is authentic. So that's the message beyond that. A lot more could be said. If you want to talk to me any more about any of these kind of things, I've been sort of delving into these over the last number of weeks. And so if you want to talk to me further about this, we're out of time. A lot more could be said about it. But my real point here is that your faith in the authenticity of the Word of God should not be shaken. The only text in which, now these are, as I said, the 1% out of the 99 are one thing. And the only one that I feel should not be in the Bible is the 1 John 5:7. It is in the New King James Version. It is in the Authorized Version. But the latest, but the earliest manuscript that we have is 1522 on that, which is very late. So for me, I think that it should not be in the Bible. But that's the only one. So anyway, thank you for, I know that's kind of, you know, a lot to take in. But I appreciate your indulging me and letting me talk about that. I'll just save my Micah for another day. And we'll talk about some Micah another time. Well, if you have a good English translation, you have the word God. And we can trust Him. And it has been preserved. And here's the other big thing about this, which I've said before. Let me say one more time. That the secular textual critic does not see any role of the Holy Spirit in either the writing or the preservation of the Word of God. I do. I believe that God knows how to preserve His Word. And so my trust is not in men, but in God. You know, what does the Lord require? You know, that was in one of the things that I was going to approach if I had time with Micah. God is not such an austere, demanding, strict. You know, he's not so much about us having a huge list of rules and ordinances to keep. What does the Lord require? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. It's not that hard. We can all do that. And as it pertains to this dispensation in the time of Christ, what does it mean to walk humbly with your God? Well, what it means is to submit to God, to bow before God, to have a humble heart, to have a heart for God. And that means, in practical terms, to believe His Word, to obey His Word, to be willing to have a commitment that's such that you're not afraid to confess the Lord before men, to say His name, to have Him on your lips, to have the name Jesus on your lips at any time, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. All of those things we can easily find in the Word of God. And if there's somebody here that we can help in any way to draw closer to God, then that's what this time is for. And we'll stand together and sing the praise of God.